You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
All right, we are spending some time in the book of Revelation. So through the month of May and June, we're going to be in this amazing 66th book of your Bible and my Bible. And if you weren't here last week, I really encourage you to go back and listen to that. It really kind of set and framed the series for us. And so today we're going to be turning to, if you've ever heard a sermon on Revelation, it's likely come out of these two chapters, chapters 2 and chapters 3. It's where Jesus writes letters to his churches in Asia Minor. And so today I want to title this message, Dear Church, what would Jesus say if he wrote a letter to this church? What would he have to say to us? And so this comes from last week where John, we think it's the Apostle John, where John gets a vision, and in this vision is Jesus. And it's not Jesus who's just been crucified. This is Jesus risen, glorious, victorious. And he gets a vision of Jesus, and Jesus is walking through his churches, these churches that he's now going to commission John to write to and record the vision. And so I want to read a little excerpt from that because it really helps set up the context of what we're going to dive into today. Chapter 1, verse 12, it says, I turned around, this is John speaking, to see the voice that was speaking to me. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I'm not going to read all of that. So now we move to chapters 2 and chapters 3, where now John is going to send these letters to these churches of what Jesus wants to say to the churches. And so just so you get an introduction to these churches, they were real churches, okay? It wasn't just a figment of his imagination, real churches. God had something real to say to these people in their real circumstances at the time. It's really important for us to remember that because some people view Revelation as all being about something futuristic, but in this particular instance, these churches were real. He was writing to them in a real situation, in real time. And so here is, if you have that map, if you can put that map up, here is a map of these seven churches. Okay, there we go. And so the list, the order there is how he writes it in chapters 2 and chapters 3. We're not going to be able to read all of that because we'd be here a long time. But there are. And so John is on that island called Patmos, and he gets these vision, gets the vision, and there's many visions throughout the book of Revelation, but it's in the context of Jesus speaking to his church then and now. And so we're going to see that these weren't just for this moment in time, but across time, across the church, Jesus has similar things to say. And so just to give you a little snapshot, he sees their strengths, he sees their struggles, he knows their situation, and he speaks to them specifically into that. And so church 1 and church 7, Ephesus and Laodicea, are in the worst shape. Okay, they're in dire shape of being judged. The middle three, Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis, they have mixed faithfulness. And then Smyrna and Philadelphia are actually doing pretty well. He really commends them for their faithfulness. And so if we just take a step back there, right there is a good snapshot of the church. Some churches are not doing so great. Some churches are doing well. Most churches are struggling in some capacity in the between that. And that's been this case across the centuries, across culture, and even up to today. So I'm going to read just one example. We're going to read the letter to the church in Ephesus. It's not up on the screen there, but I just wanted you to get a feel, because what you're going to hear is actually each letter to the church has a very distinct pattern, and it's that pattern that I want to pay attention to today, because I think that's where we find relevance for us. But here is the first letter to the church in Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so, firstly, let's just remind ourselves that Jesus, victorious and glorious, but is present with his people. And as we've seen, his people are in a mixed bag of struggling, unfaithful, faithful, holding on. And so Jesus loves his church. Let's be very much reminded of that today, even in her struggles, even in sometimes her unfaithfulness. And he speaks to her out of that place, a place of love, but it's also love that's strong, that has some really challenging things to say to his church. And so while we can't explore the detail around every one of the churches, the seven churches, each letter does follow a pattern and has five components in each kind of letter. And so the first thing is, you would have heard this, as each letter begins with Jesus, a characteristic of Jesus that comes out of the vision that John had in Revelation 1. Some aspect, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who rose from the dead. Some characteristic, and it's unique for each church, he introduces the letter with some aspect of himself. Then he moves to a commendation. I see your deeds, whatever. He commends them, affirms what he sees. Then he has a confrontation or a correction to bring. I have this against you. Then he has a call to action. In light of that, this is what you need to do. And if you do that, if you overcome, if you're victorious, he has a promise. So these five things happen again and again in nearly all of the letters to the church. And so we're going to use that as a framework. We're going to look at the five ways that Jesus speaks and shows love for his church, concern for his church, both then and now. And so just before we dive in, part of doing this series, we have a Revelation study group, kind of the first thing first time we've ever done something like this. And we had over 30 people sign up, so that's really incredible. And so part of it, what we encourage them to do is read ahead. You can read Revelation in one sitting, about 60 minutes. If you have an audio Bible, listen to it. And so what I did this week is I wanted to listen a little bit to Revelation, and particularly these two chapters, the letters to the church. And so I have this app. It's called the Dwell app. It's a really cool app if you are more audio. Want to listen to the Bible, and you can put like soundtracks to the background. You can put back, and you have different voices. And so I chose a very Anglicized British voice, all right, because I feel like that's how the Lord really would speak, the most proper British accent possible. And I set it to Gregorian chants. I'm like, I'm going all in here. And then I put my AirPods in. Now, if you have AirPods or similar more updated technology, you have what's called spatial audio now. And so if you turn your head, it's like the speaker's there. And if you turn your head this way, it's like your speaker's there. And if you're walking straight, it feels like the speaker is doing a 360 around. It's the most trippiest thing ever. It's awesome. So I'm listening to Revelation with Gregorian chants in the background. And it's like Jesus is following me while I'm walking down the street on the way to the subway. It was a very, very cool experience and definitely set the mood to hear what he had to say to his church. And so it did remind me, it was fun, but it also reminded me that Jesus does speak to his church, not just then, but today. He doesn't necessarily speak through techie stuff like that, but he does speak through his word and through his spirit. And if we have ears to hear, we will hear what the Lord has to say for us. And when he speaks, the first thing he does and the first thing we see he does with these churches is he centers themselves on himself. He centers them on himself. So it's the first component that we see in each of these letters. He begins and reminds them of an aspect of who he is. And that's really important for us to remember that he gets the first word. And almost every letter starts with this. These are the words of him. I'll give you some examples. For Smyrna, these are the words of him who died and came to life again. Thyatira, whose eyes are like blazing fire. Philadelphia, who is holy and true. Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, on and on and on. He gets the first word. And so each church encounters a different characteristic of Jesus, but he always gets the first word. And then he defines who we are according to who he is. The church gets its definition, gets its identity based upon who he is primarily. And without his voice, without his leading, without him centering us on himself first. We're prone to drift away. We're prone to lose direction. We're prone to slip away into some of the things that they were struggling. Now, the city that I spent 30 years of my life, Cape Town, is famous. At one stage, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It's famous for a mountain. It's called Table Mountain because it looks really flat on top. And then sometimes when the cloud comes over, it looks like a tablecloth. It's quite a cool experience. Google it. But it's an iconic aspect of Cape Town. And if you're ever in Cape Town and you've lose your way, if you can find the mountain and look up at the mountain, you can pretty much orientate yourself in regards to where you are with the mountain. It becomes such a way to orientate where you are in the city. And in a similar way, when Jesus is introducing himself, reminding himself to these churches in their various states who he is, what is he doing? He's trying to reorientate them. This is the North Star. This is where you need to be looking. As a church, we need that regularly. Why we gather weekly, why we sang that song, is we regularly need to make sure he is preeminent in our lives. You know, churches can center on many things, can center around many things, a worship style, a preaching style, a personality, a building, a facility, the quality of the coffee they serve. All those can be important things. I'm not disregarding, you know, quality worship, preaching, all those kind of in the places, the aesthetics of the places that we meet in. But very quickly, they can replace what should be the main thing, and that's Jesus. And so Jesus comes to his church then and now and reminds them he must have preeminence. He must have the first word. And so once we have that posture of being centered around Jesus, we can begin really to hear now what he has to say. And so the next thing, the second thing that Jesus does in these letters is encourage. He commends them. He commends what he sees. I'll paraphrase it. I know your deeds. I know your situation. It's a really cool one. I know where you live. It's not in a threatening tone. I know where you live. In fact, that's quite a cool. I think it's the third or fourth church, Pergamum. He says, "I know where you live," and why I know where you live. It's like that's where Satan's household is. It's like you're living in a satanic stronghold. Can you imagine being a church in a city where the Satan, that's where you set up shop? Jesus knows. I know your deeds. I know your situation. I know you live in Toronto. I know it's expensive. I know whatever it is. I know your deeds. And so he knows each church intimately. And let's not gloss over that. Like, isn't that amazing that Jesus walks amongst his churches? Not just them, but now he walks amongst his churches. I know. I know intimately your struggles, your strengths, your situation, your circumstances. And so he commends. He commends Ephesus for hard work and discernment. He commends Smyrna for faithfulness and a tremendous suffering. He commends Thyatira for their love and perseverance, and on and on. And so the point here is that even in flawed and struggling churches, Jesus finds something to affirm and commend, and what he sees as good. And so their circumstances are not alike. Not all of them were facing persecution. Some of them were compromising internally. And so it wasn't all just about the external threat. Some of them were kind of drifting from the center of Jesus being the center there. And just like us, well, our circumstances are different, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows intimately. But what is consistently commended, if you rack them all up and line them all up, I think two things he consistently commends: faithfulness, particularly faithfulness to Christ, to the witness of Christ, and perseverance. And I find that interesting because so much today it's about success of church planting and growing, and not to say that it's not important, fruitfulness should go, but I just find it interesting that Jesus commends his faithfulness. You're showing up, you're doing your part, well done. And perseverance. It's not like this massive, like, well done, I'm commending you for planting 1,500 churches in 2 months and your budget has overshot all expectations, and you've got the most incredible small group leaders, and your kids program, oh my goodness, it's incredible. Now, I'm not belittling any of that, but Jesus shows them, says, well done for just being faithful, just showing up in the day to day, just being faithful, and for persevering. And I think faithfulness and perseverance is a lot what we need in our time and our day, because it's very easy to be unfaithful and to give up. And so right there, we don't idealize the church at least, because the church will disappoint you at some stage, right? If you're joining this church, welcome. At some stage, somebody, I, me, someone will disappoint you, giving you a heads up right now. But we also don't demonize the church, right? Yes, it has faults. Yes, she has struggles. Yes, she's not as whatever, fill in the blank, as she could be. But let's take a page out of Jesus' example here, and let's at least commend what we do see that is good and that is faithful. Psychologists, they say it takes at least 5 positive affirmations to balance 1 negative, perhaps even more. I mean, parents, I think we know this well, right? It's sometimes what we're trained just to hear the negative. And so even if you hear a negative but then a positive, it's like you need to hear that 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times for it to really sink in. And I think there's something there for us. We all crave affirmation. We need encouragement. And Jesus doesn't just do flattery. He's actually looking and knows these churches well and calls out what he sees as good. Let's be like him in this area. Let's see something. You know, sometimes you need to look really hard. And I think in some of these churches, you really did need to look hard. And there was 1 or 2 churches where he didn't really commend them. Okay, so we give that. We're not looking at flattery here. But if you look at the people in your small group or the people in your community with, or people, sometimes we have these thoughts. Take that thought and text them. Call them. Speak it to them. Because I find this is we often have encouraging thoughts toward another person, but it's just that. That would make their day, perhaps. That could maybe take them out of a dark situation and say, man. And so be a voice piece into the people's lives. Not flattery, all right? No one wants flattery. But that we get to know one another and call out what we see as good. Affirm faithfulness. Hey, well done for just showing up, for hanging in there. That's what we see Jesus doing here. All right. But encouragement isn't the end, right? He moves on. Why? Because he loves us too much to just leave us where we are. He doesn't overlook what's wrong as well. He doesn't overlook what needs to be reformed and changed and confronted in our lives. And he calls us to change. So the third thing he does is he corrects. He rebukes us. I was trying to find a different word for rebuke. One, in part, because I think it's a bit of an older-fashioned word. And two, it just sounds very strong. But honestly, this is what he does. He rebukes his church. In each of the letter, the pattern is, but I have this against you. Yet I have this against you. Okay, so he commends them, and now he's going to correct them. Many, many moons ago, when I was on campus, my campus leader would often have this phrase. He says, the church should be a safe place to hear a dangerous message. Right? And I think when we come into the community of the church, it should be a safe place where we can be ourselves. People can know us, and we can be known. But it should also be a place where we are challenged, where we can hear a dangerous message that might set us on a totally different trajectory for our life. That we don't just stroke one another and affirm and flatter one another, but we look into one another's lives and say, we love one another enough to tell the truth sometimes. And so this is what Jesus is doing. And he confronts the specifics in each church. Each church, again, had a very specific challenge they were facing. Every church needed a specific correction. And so he looks at them and confronts them. Ephesus, you lost your first love. Well done. I love your deeds. I love your hard work. I love the way that you come every Sunday and you set up sound and you're faithful with that. And well done for persevering. And those Toronto marathons can be a pain in the butt, but well done. And the TTC, what's going on with there? Always seems like line one has been worked on. But well done for showing up. But I have this against you. You've lost your passion for me. You've lost your love. What's up with that? Do you remember how when you first came into relationship with me, how excited and zealous you were, how much we just hung out together? And so this is what he's doing. He's telling Ephesus, you've lost your first love. He tells Sardis, you're spiritually dead. You're apathetic. And he tells others, you're tolerating false teaching. You're allowing people to come in and lead you astray, lead my people astray. He's challenging another church. Like you're just sexual immorality is rampant in your community. What's going on with that? What witness is that to me? And so he corrects and challenges his church because he loves them enough to bring truth where it's needed. Correction isn't rejection. It's actually love in action. Again, as a parent, if you never correct your child, you don't love your child enough. If you have a friendship, a deep friendship, and you never challenge one another, then you don't love each other enough. And so sometimes it's risky because you can risk someone being offended, right? You can risk someone not liking what you have to say. I get that. I'm like that. I don't want that. But I'm so glad Jesus doesn't do it. He loves us enough to tell us the truth sometimes. And so we need to, again, take his example into our lives. We all have blind spots. You know, right at the end, Revelation 3:19, he tells us why he does this. Those whom I love, I rebuke. That was the other reason I couldn't get over the word, because he uses it. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. If your God, your Bible, never rebukes you and disciplines you, your God doesn't love you very much. If your Jesus is always just your fan, it's always just you're amazing, always just emotionally making sure that you're okay and safe, then he doesn't love you very much. If your Bible is always rebuking you, always correcting you, that's not the voice of Jesus. That's the voice of the accuser. Because Jesus commends, but also corrects. And he does that well. Affirms what's good in us and says, hey, this is an area that it's going to lead you astray and destroy you, and I love you enough to say, if you don't get this right in your life, it's going to destroy you. Church, this will destroy you. If you're intolerant towards false teaching, if you're intolerant towards sexual, it's going to destroy you and my church. And so the question then for us is, how do you respond to correction? How do you and I respond to rebuke or discipline? And maybe Jesus can reshape the way that we see it. See it as a good thing, as a loving thing. Not nice at the time, for sure. But I do think I'm thankful for the moments that my parents disciplined me. Maybe at the time I didn't thank them, but looking back now, I could see it was out of love that we were doing it. I wish and hope that's the same with my kids. In the moment, they might not understand, may not see it, may not feel like it's loving, but I hope that they too would come to see that love is also sometimes seen in correction and discipline. So Jesus calls things out, but he doesn't just call things out on our lives. He calls us to respond to them. He calls us forward, and this is the next point. After commending, after correcting, he now calls to action. He calls us to respond. And there's three basic things that he calls this church to do. One is wake up, the other is repent, and the other is hold fast. And wake up. In other words, we don't have enough self-awareness in our lives. No one has enough self-awareness to know everything of the places that they're blind or where they're drifting. That's why we need one another. That's why we need his word, his spirit, and his people to be the mirrors in our lives. That we need his word, his spirit, and people to say, hey, wake up. Wake up. There's an aspect of our life where you've gone asleep, you've drifted, you're apathetic, you're complacent, your zeal for the Lord is drifting off. Something's going on here. Wake up. Secondly, he calls us to repent, and repent is a word that we hear often, but repent is also a very positive word. It means to turn around. It means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, such that your life then begins to change. That Ephesians, like, if I've lost my first love, okay, let me stop that and rekindle that and see how I can move forward. If I'm tolerating false teaching or immorality, let me stop that and turn around and walk in a different direction. And then hold fast. In other words, stay faithful. Stay a faithful witness to Christ despite the pressure or the circumstances that you might find yourself in. And so the church can't be, your small group, your friendships, your accountability groups, whatever it is, they can't just be places where you hear stuff. We have to do something with what we hear. You know, the brother of Jesus, James, writes in his letter to the church something very strong, like we can deceive ourselves. All we do is hear, but never do. And so there's a deception that comes if we just hear, but never do. And so this is what he's doing. He's calling his church to respond from what they've heard. If you recognize where you need correction, respond to it. Turn around. Wake up. Repent. Hold fast. Any area of our lives where growth is needed, action is needed, right? You don't get into shape by watching workout videos. At least I don't. There's not some like, I wish it was the case. You just put my hands on this little iPad as I watch this workout video, Lord. May I get that six-pack. Wouldn't it be so convenient? God, I need to grow in the area of forgiveness. If I just can, just somehow you can bring it into my... You want to learn the guitar, an instrument, right? You don't get better on an instrument by watching the videos. The videos are helpful. I'm not saying they're not helpful. The videos are helpful for instruction. But unless you do something with the instruction, it's of no use. And so you have a treasure of instruction. A treasure of instruction. Someone's like, oh, I wish I could hear the Lord's voice. I wish he would speak to me. It's here. There are very clear and explicit things that this word tells us to do. Let's get on with that. And then, yeah, we still want to hear God in other ways. But let's be very clear that God has spoken very clearly to his church through his word, by his spirit, and then through one another, through his people. And so is there maybe something specific that you know the Lord has his hand upon in your life? Is there an area where he's calling you like you've gotten complacent or you're compromising? Because those are the two things mostly that he corrects in his church. If it was faithfulness and perseverance that he commended consistently, what he disciplined consistently was compromise and complacency. And so have a moment here. Is there compromise or complacency creeping into your life? Okay, don't put up your hand and answer it. That's just for you to reflect between you and the Lord. But maybe that is something to reflect on, and maybe that's something to take into your small group this week or to a trusted friend and confess that and work away to turn from that and wake up and move forward in the freedom that the Lord wants you and I to walk in. And so Jesus' final word then now comes to his church. And I love this. The final thing that he does is he doesn't shame them. He doesn't leave them in that place. He fills them with hope by pointing them to the promise of the future. He lifts their eyes, our eyes, to what's ahead. He cultivates hope. He gives us a future. Every letter concludes with the same thing. To the one who's victorious, to the one who overcomes, there's a promise. To Ephesus, the tree of life. To Smyrna, it's the crown of life. Laodicea, it's a seat with Christ in his throne. On and on. Every kind of like matching what he did in the first one, a different aspect of who he is. Each church gets a different aspect, basically of the same thing, pointing to the future promise of eternal life. Now, I don't know what you hear when you hear that word eternal life. I think sometimes we hear eternal life and we think about, okay, that means to be saved and going to heaven when I die. I mean, that is part of it. I like the way Jesus defines eternal life. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 17, and he's praying to the Lord. And he says, in verse 3, he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So for Jesus, eternal life is not just about the duration of something that starts after life. It's about the quality of a life. And it's the quality of life as we come to know Jesus and we come to know the purpose for which we've been created and we come to know the love of God for which we've been created for. That's eternal life. And that doesn't just start then when you die. It can start right here, right now. And yes, when we do graduate from this life into the next life, we will experience the fullness of what that is. But it is both a present and future promise that shapes us today. The reason why he's pointing them to that is because it helps us in the present. It helps us to reframe the present circumstances, reframe the hardships we might go through. It helps us anchor, that hope helps us anchor ourselves in the swirl of a vastly changing world. That's what he's doing. His final word to his church is one of hope, framing their perspective, fueling their faith, and anchoring their lives in the present. So each letter ends with a promise, but it also ends with a plea. Every single one says this: whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, you think about a church. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to churches. Churches are messy because you're part of it. I'm part of it. People are part of it. Churches are more like family rooms than showrooms. I remember years ago when our kids were a lot little, we always used to be like stressing about like, oh, toys all over the place. And it looks crazy, right? If you got two young kids, you know, it's like a bomb goes off in your living room. It's like toys everywhere, blankets everywhere, spilt juice, that kind of thing. And for parents, it can be like, oh my gosh, one more thing to do. And I remember, I don't know if it was a mentor or somebody else, but I remember someone reframing and saying, you know, yeah, it's messy, but you know what that also speaks of? That mess speaks of life. Kids, there's life. Just life happening in your living room. or in your kitchen, if your kitchen's messy, it's life. And so, yeah, the church is messy, but oftentimes messy because there's life being lived. Not perfectly, but life is being lived. Messy, but full of life. And that's where Jesus dwells. That's where Jesus is. That's where he's with his church in the mess. And in Revelation 3:20, probably another very famous scripture, if you've ever heard something from Revelation, Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person, and they with me." And Jesus is still knocking today. He's still knocking on our collective doors as the church and our individual doors. And will we let him in? And maybe it's letting him in for the very first time. You know, maybe it's hearing this and saying, "I'm not a Christian, I'm not a follower of Jesus, but I'm intrigued about this Jesus, and I want to open the door to what he has to offer in my life." And I would welcome you to do that today and pray that today. We're going to take a communion moment. I mean, he talks about coming in and having a meal. In that, like, even today, having a meal is still a very significant part of getting to know someone. It's a more of an intimate way that we have a relationship. In that culture, it was huge. If you had a meal with someone, you associated with that person. You wanted to have an intimate friendship and connection and relationship with that person. It's why Jesus got into trouble, because he often was dining with prostitutes and tax collectors, the people that you shouldn't be. And the religious people couldn't figure that out. If you're a holy man, why would you be seen with those people? Because that's who Jesus came for. The people that really needed him. And so as we take communion today, this would be a great way for you to indicate you're opening your heart. But I know I'm speaking to many people, many Christians here today. I know many of you are following Jesus. It's amazing. This is still a word for you and I. In fact, this was a word to a church. It was a word to a church that had begun to shut him out. It was a word to a church that was in danger of dying, of being judged, because they had lost putting him center. What we sang about. And I know you, if you've had any stretch of a walk with the Lord Jesus, there are ebbs and flows in your relationship. And I just wonder if some of you, your door needs to be opened up again to him today. And may this communion moment be for you as you do that. Will we tune our ears to hear what he's saying to us? Not just them, but us today. The Lord still speaks to his church, still speaks to you and I today, and respond accordingly. Today, as we take communion, and even this week, opening the door might look very different for you and I. It might look like coming back to that first point, Christ. It might be reminding yourself of who he is in your life, elevating him in your life. Yes, he is a friend. He's the one that sticks close to the brother, but he's also King of kings and Lord of lords, holds death and Hades, the keys to death and Hades in his right hand. Maybe it's welcoming his presence in your daily life a little bit more. Being a little bit more tuned to him showing up and being you showing up in faithfulness and perseverance. Maybe it's encouraging someone who is struggling. Maybe it's calling that person and saying, "Man, I see faithfulness in your life, or I see this in your life, and I just want to encourage you. And I feel like if the Lord was here, he would want to say this to you." And maybe you'd have no idea how much that might change that person. It might be the very thing that they needed to hear in that moment. Maybe it's receiving or giving some correction. Maybe you need to take some courage. And if you genuinely love someone, maybe there's been a growing concern you've had someone, you haven't figured out how exactly to say it, trust the Lord will give you the way to say it. You know, it's often not just what you say, it's how you say something, right? We all know that. You know, it's way easier to receive correction from someone who comes in a spirit of humility, who comes in a spirit of like, "I love you," and concern, versus someone who comes arrogantly, "Hey, you got this, you see pride in your life, brother. You need to be more like me, humble, brother." No, like that just is a turnoff. And so there's ways that we say these things that are helpful. But maybe it's that. Maybe opening the door looks like that, receiving and giving correction this week. Maybe it's repenting honestly where you've drifted, or seeing compromise or complacency creep into your life in specific ways. And then maybe it's just holding fast to his promises. Maybe life is really hard right now. Life is really tough. Maybe you've lost your grounding. And maybe it's reminding yourself of the future hope and the future life that God has promised us and is coming back to fulfill, and bringing that back into the present and saying, "Yes, I want to overcome. I want to be victorious." But regardless, let's be a church that listens, hears, and responds.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, Visit our website at everynationgta.org.